This morning, I want to continue our lesson series from Acts to Action, and I want to talk about a man with a weight problem. He had a really bad weight problem, and I think that if we are honest with ourselves, we'll find that at different times in our lives, we have had the same kind of weight problem too. Now, if you were to keep track, and I'm going to just give you the background to this lesson this morning. I'd like for you to go back and read it yourself, but if you were to get in the book of Acts and start back in chapter 21, Paul is nearing the end of his third missionary journey as far as his personal travels are concerned. He'll be traveling some more, but it will be because of the court system chauffeuring him around and taking him over to Rome, and that'll be quite an experience. But he gets to the end of his journey, comes to the city of Caesarea, and he says, "We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven." You remember from Acts chapter 6, one of the seven men, full of the Holy Ghost, of honest, of good report. And so here he is in his house, and the Bible says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Can you imagine what that must have looked like? Binding your hands and your feet. That's what he said. Now, I can't remember. I don't know if it's bound closely together, or if it's bound like this, and then you know, at the ankles, and he's walking around like this. But the idea is that this man Paul is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to find nothing but trouble there. They're going to arrest him, and from then on out, that'll be kind of the end for Paul. I mean, it's going to be a long time to get to the end, but it's going to be the end of his freedom as he knows it. And so Agabus prophesies that he's going to be delivered into the hand of the Gentile courts. And verse 27 it says, "And when the days," and this is over in Acts chapter 21, "when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." So he made his way back to Jerusalem. He was going to go to that temple. The elders of Jerusalem had given him some advice to go into the temple with a vow, and with having been purified, he was going to offer offerings there. And so it says that the Jews from Asia. Now remember that Paul had done a lot of preaching up in Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, and back up in that area. Spent about 3 or more years up there doing evangelistic work. And you remember how the word spread throughout all of Asia. Well, that's what was happening here. And so the Jews from Asia, they're coming down to Jerusalem, and they see him at the temple, and what do? They stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul, and crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Help us! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. He's the one that's caused all of our problems. And here he is. This is the guy that we've been talking to you about. And here he is right now." Moreover, even he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And so this begins the trouble. Nothing that Paul could do could have prepared him against this trouble. This trouble was going to happen no matter what. The Holy Spirit had already prophesied of this long before Agabus did. He knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, he was going to get arrested. That's how it was going to be. And so in chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council." Now we're in a council setting. Now, I just want you to understand, if you mark in your Bibles, you could go to Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 22, he retells his story about his conversion, and it takes up the entire chapter. This is done at the temple. This is done as those Asian Jews, the Jews from Asia, are making an uproar and causing all kinds of commotion. And so Paul's giving a defense there in the temple. That happens in chapter 22. Here in chapter 23, it's about a day later, and Paul is before the Sanhedrin. He's before the Jewish council. And here he perceives, and this is really kind of a cool idea because he's kind of taken the heat that's on him and he's kind of putting it back on the crowd. He's kind of, I'm not so certain that he's just trying to distract them here as much as he is trying to point out what the big division is between all of them. But it sure is kind of a smart tactic because here are these Sadducees and Pharisees have kind of bonded together to give Paul a hard time. And so what he does is he perceives there's some the Sadducees and some Pharisees, and it says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisees." So now you know that he's making appeal to one group of people that's already there. He says, "It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, not only does he secure a little more favor with the Pharisees that are in this crowd, he has absolutely turned the Pharisees in this crowd against the Sadducees that are in that crowd. You remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so instead of this assembly being all about Paul, now he's made it about a doctrinal situation, a doctrinal error that the Sadducees hold. And so in verse number 7, "When he had done this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Well, there you go. He's out of trouble, right? Well, he's not quite out of trouble, but the heat is not so much on him at this point. He's kind of redirected the discussion, so to speak. And that is what you can do, my brethren. I'll tell you what, I've been confronted a couple of different times between different religious groups, and I've had two differing religious groups come against me one time, and they wanted to pin me down on some doctrine. I said, "Well, let's just go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say." And come to find out, what the Bible had to say put more of a division between those two folks than it did me and them. So it's really interesting when you take yourself out of the equation and you put it back on doctrine. That's really where it needs to be. Don't put yourself in a judgment seat, brethren. If you can avoid it, let things go back to the Bible every single time. Let people go back to the Bible and see for themselves what it is that they have a problem with. It's not you, it's them. And I'm saying that because we are just people. You know, as followers of Christ, as Christians, we are just submitting to the standard of God's authority. And that's all that we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to take upon ourselves things that are not our responsibility. And I'll tell you one thing, it's not our responsibility to do, and that is to judge anybody. The Word of God does that, John 12 and verse number 48. And so if there's a question about you, you just say, "Let's go to the Word of God," and let's get it back into the Word of God. Verse number 8 of chapter 23 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all." And so the Sadducees were, in fact, wrong. They didn't believe the Bible in those areas. Verse number 9, "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Who cares?'" You know, they're sort of like, this is not even an issue. We don't see anything wrong with this guy. And so, when the discussion, or the dissension rather, became violent, and that's usually when the Roman authorities will step in. They did not like any of their citizens, or any of the citizens of territories that were under Roman control. They didn't like for people to get out of control. And by getting out of control like this, they could have lost their place in their nation. They could have easily, Rome could have easily stepped in and really punished the people here if they had so chosen. But the dissension had become violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down. See, he was doing his job to protect Paul, and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "You need to take courage. You take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. so you must testify also in Rome. So you know that Paul is bound for Rome. He's going to Rome. Eventually, he'll wind up over there. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And so that is why we find ourselves before the court of Felix in chapter 24. He made a defense at the temple. He made a defense before the council. That got out of control. The tribune thought they were going to kill him. And so to protect him, they arrested him and then they kept him in protective custody. And now they're going to deliver him with an armed guard before Felix. And so it is in chapter 24, verses number 5 through 8 that we begin. When they go before Felix, there is a man named Tertullus that is a spokesman for the Jews. He is the spokesman that is going to give an accusation against Paul. And so he said in verse number 5, "For we have found this man a plague." He's considered a plague. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Let me say something about this. Jesus was of Nazareth. And so if you were a follower of Christ, the Jews, in kind of a derogatory way, considered Jesus Christ not a different faith from Judaism, but just another sect or denomination of Judaism. Now, Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. The Essenes were a sect of the Jews. Nobody really had a problem with them, but this was a new sect. They hadn't had time to get used to this sect yet. And so, they're called a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's not a proper name. It's just one that people use to make fun of or to bring them, hold them in some kind of derision. And so, what we find here in verse number 22, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way," and that is what Christianity is called at this time, "put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' So, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." Well, that's the first defense in front of Felix. But there is a private conversation before Felix upon which I'd like to hone in this morning. And we find it here in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse number 22. And that is, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla," who was Jewish. I think the King James says she's a Jewess, a girl Jew. "And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." And so that's the big umbrella topic. If you need a major heading, Paul talks to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting that he sent for Paul and wanted to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now friends, let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever asked you a religious question and they found out more than what they wanted to know? That's what happened here. You see, in verse number 25, he says, "And has he reasoned about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come?" Felix was alarmed and said, "You go away for this time. Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I'll call for you." At the same time, he'd hoped that money would be given him by Paul. In other words, he thought he would bribe him. But he didn't realize who Paul was. Paul was, you know, he was the kind of guy that submitted to the authorities and, you know, whatever happened, happened because it must be, in reality, the will of God. But, so he went for him often and conversed with him. And I don't know how many times that Felix and Paul conversed. I don't know how many times this happened, but there is no evidence that he ever became a Christian. In fact, in verse number 27, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor," guess what Felix did? He left him in prison. So, in other words, political leaders would do that, just like Pontius Pilate did with Barabbas, releasing him to the people. I realize that was a custom of their day, but releasing a known murderer over an innocent man, that's apples and oranges. That's not even comparable. But he was willing to put himself out of alignment. He didn't want to do anything that would jeopardize his relationship with the Jews and incite a riot or lose his position with Rome. He just wanted to be in the middle. Or he wanted to wash his hands of it and not have anything to do with it. Kind of a politically correct position, I guess you'd say. Well, you could go to Kistemacher's commentary on this, and I really have some lengthy things, very interesting to find out about this, but finally found out that Felix and Drusilla had a marital history that was kind of rooted in infidelity. The Roman historian Suetonius had even mentioned that Drusilla was the third wife of Felix, or the third successive wife of Felix. That Drusilla had previously been married to the Syrian king at age 14, and then soon after remarried to Felix. So it's kind of interesting if you really stop and think about their own personal relationship, and this was not uncommon. I mean, you think about why John the Baptist lost his head. I mean, it was not lawful for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife. There was a lot of infidelity that went on within the royals or within the upper echelon of the upper organization, I guess you'd say. But if you get back to what Paul's initial discussion was with Festus and with Felix, and with his wife Drusilla, he talks to them about righteousness. Well, I want to talk about righteousness. Let's see what Paul also said about righteousness from Romans chapter 3. I know that the Bible says that the righteousness of God has been manifested separate and apart from the law. When we think about the law in the New Testament, you need to think about the law that they thought about. Don't just think about rules and commandments from God. Otherwise, you'll throw out any kind of rules of God at all. This is not just any law. This is talking about the law of Moses. This is the context. And so, the righteousness of God is manifested separate and apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, your Old Testament bears witness to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the righteousness of God. Who God put forward, that is, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, that is another word for substitute, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to be the just and the justifier is to be the one that executes justice on the sinner, and the justifier is the one that pardons the sinner. How can God both execute justice upon the sinner and also forgive him at the same time? There has to be a substitute. There has to be an offering for sin. This has to be a blood offering. The problem was that the prerequisites that God had placed on it in His standard of righteousness is so righteous that He cannot look upon our righteousness or our unrighteousness without the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing, and I can't get so deep that it goes over my own head in trying to explain this to folks. There just is no other way to satisfy the wrath of God than the blood of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. If there had been another way, then there would have been another way. But everything we can find out in the Scriptures is that this was the only way. And that is really the amazing thing about His love for us. He didn't really want to put us to death. He'd rather put His own Son, the second person of the Godhead, to death so you don't have to. How do you take guilty people and make them not guilty? Well, you just got to understand that God doesn't require all that much of us except for to understand with our own free moral agency that He's given us that right is right and wrong is wrong, and we've been wrong and we want to be right. Well, the only way we can do that is to submit to Jesus Christ and make an appeal to His blood sacrifice which He offered on the cross. That's really the only way, and that's the only way that God wants us to take care of that. And so we see the righteousness of God before conversion. We see it in the practice of righteousness in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" In other words, we're not supposed to still live in sin after becoming Christians. Because we're saved by grace doesn't mean that we take advantage of it. Oh, the idea of going to the Christ going to the cross is so that we can nail our sin to the cross. There's got to be some element of the Christian faith that helps us to overcome whatever it is that we are addicted to in the way of sin. What helps us to overcome our sin and our desire to do that? Doesn't the realization of God's love motivate us to change our lives? If it doesn't, then there's something wrong with us. The motivation to change, besides the judgment day coming, is the fact of the love of God compels and constrains us to do what is right, to please the Father. I think about it. You know, what is it that plucks your heart strings in the way of being grateful to other people? I know we do a lot for other people, and we kind of live in a thankless society, so I think probably every one of you understand the value of what it means to be grateful and how that touches your heart when other people serve us and do things for us. Christ did for us what nobody could do, and that is die for us. If that doesn't get to our heart and soul, I don't guess there's anything that could. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" So what's baptism all about? It's about going back to the cross. It's about being buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in the newness of life. It's about being buried with Christ. It's about going to the cross and being crucified with Him, putting the old man of sin away, putting him to death. "For if we have been united together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection." We know that our old self, the old man of sin, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." That's a general principle. And so if we have died with Christ, we believe that we're going to live with Him, because we've been set free to live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer any dominion over Him. And sin has no dominion over us. So verse number 10 says, "For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God." And so He says, "You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." He's carried you from death to life. Sin, a life in sin, is a life of death. A life of being forgiven is a life of life. And your members, you present those as instruments of God for righteousness. And then He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Paul reasoned of righteousness. He reasoned of self-control. What is self-control? It's the idea that I have control over what I do. If I do what is wrong, then I did not exercise self-control. I let it go. And so if I want to do what's right, I've got to exercise self-control. If I feel like slapping you across the face and you feel like punching me afterwards, that's when we've lost self-control. We don't act that way. We don't have to do that. But when we do, it's because we've lost self-control and we have to repent of it. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20 says, and I think this is interesting. Folks, this is one of those passages that a lot of people struggle with. But if you can think of this prior to his conversion, if you can think of this being under the law instead of under grace, I realize there's a sense in which we all struggle with sin, but the struggle was more intensified under the law of Moses than it is under the law of grace. Hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 20. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," talking about the old law of Moses, "but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, and I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Why? Because he's still sold under sin. The law would punish sin, wouldn't necessarily redeem a guy. Alright? So verse 19 says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Here's the personification of sin. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 30, and number 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Who is sin? Isn't it just the fact that Satan tempts my evil desires and I carry those evil desires out? And that is what sin is. It means to miss the mark. Here again is the personification of sin. There's a sense in which sin can reign in my life. And it was absolutely true under the old law. If you look at Romans chapter 8, I think it explains it a little bit better here in verses 1 through 8. Here, we understand this. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So as Christians, we always tell folks, hey, let's not be carnally minded. Verse 7, it says, "For the mind is that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God." It's not a mind that wants to be in agreement with God. It wants to go contrary to God. "For it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh," it says, "cannot please God." And so what are we saying as Christians? We got to get our mind out of the world and in the Word. That's what it is. So that's what he's talking about. He's having a conversation with Felix. He's talking about righteousness and self-control. And, you know, even Galatians chapter 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then self-control. And there's no limit to that. But it's interesting that it's the fruit of the Spirit. And we can't bear the fruit of the Spirit if we're not in Christ. If we're before conversion, that's not going to come out of our life. Galatians 5, 24 and 25 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Paul's calling for being a consistent Christian here, isn't he? Isn't that what he wants from us? He says, you know, you need to crucify that. You remember, you crucified that old man of sin. You've made the choice to do what is right. Now do it. And so there it is. We've got to encourage one another to that end. But he also talked about a judgment to come. This is very important. Because as much as righteousness is to our life, and as much as self-control means to us, and how important it is, there is the reality that the judgment day is going to come. There is an hour, and here's the thing. Even 2 Peter 2 and 3 speaks of a group of people in every generation who seem to scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day. And so what people don't like to do is they don't like to live within the fear of that maybe going to happen, because that is a restraint on their decision to do wrong. So if they can dismiss the idea of His second coming, then actually going forth and committing the sin that we want to commit is a little easier to do, and it's not so hard on the conscience. You see how that might be? And so that's why people like to put it out of their head. But here's God's Word that's there to put it in our head. And so, you know, there are times in my life that I have thought, you know what, I probably shouldn't do this. What if I was doing this and Jesus Christ happens to come back at that moment? Do I want Jesus Christ to find me doing this wrong when He comes back? And I always say, well, no, I don't want to do that. When I think about that, that is usually, when I stop to think about that, that's usually when I change my attitude and my choice. I don't know if that's the way you do it or not. But in Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul said that there is a time and that God commands everywhere and all people to repent. He says, because He has fixed or appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Just as sure as Jesus Christ came out of the grave on the third day, so He will also come back and judge this world. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess. And each of us are going to give an account to God? Well, that's what that says. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10 says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody is going to give an answer for what He's done in the body, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Is that what that says? Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do we do? What does it say? We persuade men. We persuade others. Why do we persuade others? Because we want them to be ready for the judgment day. There's a great day coming. A great day coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He said, to you troubled Christians, we want you to rest with us. Take comfort in the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and number two, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Why is that a comfort to the church at Thessalonica? It's a comforting thing because they'd been killing and persecuting them. God, let's think about this for a second. It's not rocket science, is it? I mean, how many kids got abducted and killed this last week throughout the world? I mean, several. We even talked about a girl. Well, I found about two kids, maybe three, that were abducted from up around Kansas. One of them died. Was it the guy that worked at the school that did it? Can't remember. I know this. I know there's some angry parents out there. They're grieving over the loss of their daughter and they're angry at the same time. And there's nothing in the world that can be done to satisfy their anger. Nothing except for one thing. And that is the righteous judgment of God. Friends, there are going to be some people in this world that will not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to be like a Paul and say, you know what, I used to persecute Christians, you know, I'm real sorry I did that, but now I'm preaching Jesus Christ and I know that the same things that I used to inflict on other people, they're going to be upon me and I'm ready to do it. That's fine. But you know, there are some people in this world that are so hard-hearted to God, they will not bow the knee. They will not change their way. They'll go to hell, straight to hell, because they do not love God or they do not love anybody else. And it's a sickening, pitiful, sad reality for some people. Why are we to preach the gospel? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know that we think there are some sinners that are worse than others. At the foot of the cross, we all be the same though. And so we submit ourselves to Christ. When Paul got done talking to him, it says that he trembled. This is the Greek word emphobos. You see, take the M off and you got phobos. That's your word phobia in the English language. He was scared to death because of what he talked to him about. Friends, if we're doing our job right, if people are lost when we talk to them about the gospel of Christ, they ought to be trembling. This problem that we're talking about today was the fact that he said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." That's the problem with Felix. It wasn't the sins that he'd committed in his past. It wasn't the sin struggles that he'd struggle with in the future that would cause him such a problem as this weight problem that he has here. And that's the problem that every single Christian struggles with at some point in their life. And that is the idea of putting off doing what you need to do right now, thinking that you're going to have some time to do it later. How many of you have been in that position before? I know I need to make some changes in my life. I'm just not ready to do it now. Just remember, in the parable of the 10 virgins, remember there were 5 that had their oil and 5 that didn't have enough, and they asked from the others if they could borrow, and the others said, "No, you go out and buy." While they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and says they that were ready went into the marriage and the door was shut. Friends, if you go back and read Matthew 25, that is a judgment day context. They knocked on the door and, "Lord, let us in, let me in." "No, I don't know you. I do not know you." And he also said, in application to this, he says, "You also need to be ready. For in an hour that you think not, the Lord cometh." We've got folks all around us that know what they need to do, but they haven't made the decision to obey the gospel. Joel said of his generation, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." If you find yourself here this morning and you know that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe you are questioning your salvation right now. There's something in your life that's gnawing on you and it's bothering you, and you want to know more about what the Bible says about how to get your life right with Him so you can go to be in heaven with Him. If you've got those kind of questions, you need to take a step down front or call us at the back of the church at the end of this service. We want to study with you. Your soul is too precious not to do something about it.
Amen.
So if the Lord's Word calls you today, you know you need to make a response. I urge you, beg and plead, do something about it right now while we stand in